Thank you. the church is a third, which is our focus for today, is that he is the Savior, not just the Savior, he is the only Savior of the world. And that is a reason for great worship. And so that's the point that he's the only Savior of the world in verses 18 through 20, we have given three elements of Jesus' ministry as Savior, which will hopefully fuel our worship in the days ahead. So the first reason we worship Jesus as Savior, it's because he's overcome death. He's overcome death. That's the point of verse 18. We pick up our prayer, we spent last week thinking about the opening line of that. The verse that he is the head of the body of the church, and so we pick up our study of it. But that phrase, he is the beginning. He's the beginning. Now, we could go a lot of places with what it means for Christ to be the beginning, and it would be appropriate to go ahead and put the passage on this in the next line by telling us he's the beginning of what? Well, he is the firstborn. So, that's one writer, I think it's Paul, there's other people that disagree with me, but that's okay, they're fine to think about it. But whoever is looking at Paul is quoting here wants to bring our focus on to the resurrection and what Jesus had accomplished with that. And this reminds us of an important reality that Jesus not only died to pay sin's penalty, but he rose again 3 days later, which is what brings victory over sin. The key to our salvation lies not with Jesus' death, although that is absolutely necessary. Hear me correctly. His death is absolutely necessary, but it's his resurrection that makes him able to be our Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, which is the most important discussion of the resurrection in your Bibles, is great if you want something to meditate on before today, this afternoon. Go look at 1 Corinthians 15. It's the fullest description of both the reality and importance of Jesus' resurrection. It tells us very clearly that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, our faith is worthless, and we are still lost in our sins. He says, in fact, we are all the people most to be dead. And so, Jesus has risen from the dead, the historical reality is the truth that we escape the eternal condition of our souls upon. And the text says that he is the firstborn from the dead. And that term, once again, when you see terms close to each other, talk about that term for firstborn in verse 15. We talk about verse 15, we realize that term is used two ways in our Bibles, right? It's used chronologically to describe the person who is the actual firstborn in a line of descendants. But the term can also be used to speak of prominence. And we talked about that already. We use Israel's example. Israel is called God's firstborn. But that individual is the first nation to be formed among the nations. We know that's not true. Israel wasn't even the firstborn of the family. Esau was born first. He was the secondborn, yet he was the child to whom the promises of God were given. And the nation that bears his name is preeminent in God's relationship with the nations. And so we discover in verse 15 that that is the meaning behind the word of Jesus being the firstborn of all creations, this relationship of preeminence over creation. But here it is actually used chronologically. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, if you know your Bible, you see, I'm not a pastor. I know about resurrection took place in the Bible. But I know also people that Jesus was from the dead. How is it he's the firstborn from the dead? Yeah, well, everybody that was raised from the dead in the Bible before Jesus had that supreme privilege of writing a second time. Okay, but if you think about that, why was it before that? He prayed for God for 4 days. Gotta go back. Sorry. He got the short of the stick on that one. And yet, at the same time, he got to be a powerful witness of the resurrection power of Christ. But he got on the given, so did the woman who received her son back from the dead, so did the Shunammite woman in the Old Testament, and all the other resurrected were read about in the Old Testament and the New. All those people were destined to die again. But when people rose from the dead, he rose to never die again. Now, Christ is a piece of the beginning. He's not. Not only did he rise to never die again, but because of that, he is now the giver of life. And all who receive spiritual life from him will, like him, never die. He's one of those things we call salvation, the gift of eternal life. It's a gift of eternal life. Our dead souls in salvation are made alive to God. Even though these bodies are wasting away, and if Christ prays in his return, to the ground from which they were formed, my soul went on. Either in the presence of God because we believed in Christ, or absent from the presence of God because we rejected Him in this life. But we live on. For those whose faith is in Christ, even though our bodies may die, one day the Bible says that they too will be raised from the grave. Recreated, made new, made fit to live in God's presence for all of eternity, free from the influence of sin. And Jesus is the beginning, the initiator of all of these things. He is the initiator of our salvation because He has overcome the grave. And the way He looks at His death, the way that it says death, the freedom of God and eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Lord. It's by overcoming that death, Jesus overcame everything that alienates us from God. The presence of sin, the power of sin, the consequence of sin. Jesus has overcome all of these things through His resurrection. What makes Him our spiritual life source? He is the beginning from which all of these benefits of salvation flow. And He's acting in this way to protect us so that He might come to have first place in everything. It's a demonstration of His preeminence, of His power, of His superiority, of His exaltation. And that's an important truth because accomplishing our salvation requires the humiliation of the Son, right? Leaving glory, becoming a man, subject to death, being paid the penalty for sin on the cross. It's grand humiliation of Christ. If having done this, He achieved this great victory, and the Father has now exalted Him, the scriptures tell us, back to the right hand of the Father. He has done this so that He might come to have first place, and the enemy didn't have first place ever before this. It's simply the demonstration that who He claimed to be, He truly is. Demonstrated to the power of the miracle of the salvation accomplished by the resurrection. And so rightly do the hosts of heaven sing to King Jesus, worthy are you to take the scroll and break its seals. Why? For you are slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. A couple verses later in Revelation 5, they go on to say that because He's done this, they cry, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I quote this all the time. When I studied this several years ago in John 8, this just blew my mind. Jesus, before He died, said, no one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. No one takes my life from me, but I want to lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And Jesus said, we look at the scriptures with eyes of faith, believing in Him. We see how He exercises authority first in laying down His life through sin, but then from rising from the dead. And we worship Him. Of a Savior who has overcome our greatest enemy, which is the death of sin. We worship a risen Savior. The resurrection sits at the center of our faith. That's why when we share the gospel, we need to go past the resurrection, or past not the resurrection, past the crucifixion, into the resurrection so people fully understand who Jesus is as the Savior. So Jesus is the only Savior of the world. His ministry of Savior is demonstrated that He has overcome death. Next, we see verse 19, we're given a second reason to worship Jesus the Savior. That's because He is God incarnate. And that's a big word. That's the word you should learn. God incarnate means that God became flesh. We looked at verse 19 briefly over verses 15 through 17, and we talked about Jesus' deity. And we learned that at that point in time, in chapter 2, verse 9, helps us understand what the fullness is in this verse. That all the fullness of the dwelling and fullness of what? Chapter 2, verse 9, the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. And it's absolutely important for us to get a hook on that. And the church tells us then, it was the Father's good pleasure. Hang on to that phrase. It was the Father's good pleasure for all Savior into the world, to cure our sin problem. And the Old Testament holds that picture. It's very clear that the Savior must be in heaven. But think about the first promise given of the Savior in the Bible, Genesis 3. That comes on the heels of the very first sin. And the course of sin is pronounced over all the created order. But in the midst of all of that, God offers the first sliver of gospel hope and life. And find a woman that someday from your seed would arise someone who would crush the serpent. Way to understand this promise that the Savior would come from the seed of the woman is to understand that somebody, someday, someone will be born of a woman. It has to be a person. Later on, we discover that it's something that Abraham, and then we learn even later, that it's something that David and Zerubbabel and all these promises that someday is going to be born. That's what they made out of. But we have this massive problem because every person is born with Adam's sinful nature. To God and then towards sin. And sinner cannot provide salvation from the sin because they're just as guilty as the next person and we're going to be condemned by God. So we have to ask you the question, how can this be? How can anyone ever be born of a woman who can make this all right? The Old Testament answers that question for us, particularly the prophet Isaiah. He gives us clues to the answer by teaching that the Savior was to be none other than God. They love to describe him as a suffering instrument. So we have God providing the salvation of his people, and one man providing the salvation of God's people. So, once again, can these two seemingly contradictory truths both be true? That God is the Savior of his people, and a man is going to provide salvation for his people. How can this be? And the answer is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing is is impossible. But with all the love of God, all things are possible. When God eliminates man from the process, because the Holy Spirit overshadows a young virgin by the name of Mary, and it conceived by the miracle of the Holy Spirit, in the womb of this woman, Adam, the one to whom we receive our sin nature, removed from the process, and the miracle takes place. So the child that is born of this woman is none other than God in human flesh. The greatest act of creation and love. God was still entered time and space as a man. God took on our flesh, right? Which John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was truly human. And this aspect essential to humanity was possessed by Jesus from Nazareth. Simple is unessential to being human. There was a time when all humans were sinless. And there's a time again where we will, we don't understand humanity without sin. But that's the glory of the resurrected life in God's presence, where we will be fully human, truly human, but without sin. Truly, everything that was meant to be a human was possessed by Jesus of Nazareth. It is also truly God, which means everything essential to being God, Jesus also possessed. Fullness of deity dwelt in him in bodily form. I cannot have words to try to describe this incredible reality. God with us was one of us. And the text says it was the Father's good pleasure for his Son to be the God-man. This was the most mind-blowing truth in the world. That God, because of his great love for us, sent his only Son into the world. As a sinful flesh and then offering for sin. Through sacrifice and sacrificial death, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. This was God's plan before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world was laid. This was God's plan. People ask questions like any other question to ask. Why did God create Satan if he knew he rebelled against him? Why did he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden if he knew Adam and Eve? If God knew these things were going to happen, why didn't he stop it before it happens? There's a number of answers, biblical answers we can supply to those questions. But one of them, and one of the most important ones for us to get our mind around, is that he did this because it's at the cross of Christ that we see the fullness ordained these things to happen, the things he caused them. God never caused them, but he ordains them so that we can sit here and see the greatness of who he is. It was the Father's good pleasure to accomplish salvation through the incarnation of his Son. Is my body, which is given for you. The bread points to that truth that God became a man, and he became a man so he could bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He came to bear the burden of sin, your sin, my sin, in his body, at the hill of Calvary, where he nailed to the cross. He came to condemn sin in the flesh by offering his flesh as a sacrifice. Sin, and that wrath had to be satisfied, or God's reconciliation. There was both an offended party and the offender. And in reconciliation, the offender's offense is taken care of so that the offended one is no longer offended. I don't have a lot of this anymore. But the offended party's offense is taken care of so that the offended one is no longer offended. That's what reconciliation is about. When we bring that to salvation, what reconciliation is, it teaches us that the broken relationship between God, the righteous judge, and man, the condemned sinner, has been repaired. And reconciliation is possible because the barrier to that relationship, namely our sin, has been removed by Christ. The problem is solved. The song is resolved, and the relationship is restored. And this is what is so important and amazing about the gospel. Is that God, who is the offended party, took initiative to remove the offense from our sin so that we could be reconciled to Him? Remember, what's controlling this phrase, to Him to reconcile things to Himself, is that opening line of verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure. It was the Father's good pleasure to accomplish salvation in this way. He accomplished his reconciliation through the blood of his being Christ's cross. And so on the cross, God poured out his wrath and executed his justice on Christ. The fact that he was lifted up, that is theologically significant. Christ hung suspended between heaven, the realm of God, and earth, the realm of sinful man. Between those two realms and in his body, absorbing the wrath of God, rightly directed towards our sin. We don't know what he does in his death, but his sentence is irrevocable. The Bible tells Hebrews 10:25 I didn't write it down. But when we shed the blood, there is no forgiveness. The consequence of sin has to be paid. Yet the consequence of us to God defines the life and the destruction of the wicked, which is what we all deserve. Because God's care for the thought of the life and the destruction of the wicked, He provided the means of escape at great cost to Himself. Means is a sin. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Executing justice on Jesus, God was able to make just while also justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. This happened because God publicly displayed Jesus as a propitiation, of the blood sacrifices that appeases the wrath of God. Jesus was that propitiation. He was a blood sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath and met the standard for this justice. That's why John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. That's why your New Testament never talks about atonement, ever. That's an Old Testament term. Because atonement means to cover over. Jesus doesn't cover anything over, He takes it away. As far as the east is from the west, it's gone. You won't find the word atonement in the New Testament because it's covered with all that stuff. The Old Testament is temporary covering. We'll be waiting for that perfect life. He endured the hell, the horrors of God's fury. Because what makes hell so terrible is the awareness of God and the fear of running with Him. And Jesus cried out in agony on the cross, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Broken relationship, broken fellowship. He knows God is the sin the world is placed upon Him. He's displeased with Him. And He knew no greater. Just tell us by the stripes of Jesus that we're healed of sin's disease. It's by the blood of Jesus that sin's consequences are removed. It's by the blood of Jesus that the purchase price is paid to liberate our souls from the slave market of sin. We'll respond to that incredible statement that through Him to reconcile all things to Himself through the blood of that this covenant, the new covenant, is in my blood. It's that spotless lamb. And he went on the cross, and he went physically on earth, but spiritually, he went into the presence of God in heaven to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin once for all. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 11 and following. For it has been scripturally made, the way Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come. Yet, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of those creatures, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead, from dead works, to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since our death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions which were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise. Says that through Jesus, all things are reconciled to God, and it goes on to define all things in one of the later verses. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, that's the entire creative order. You can think about what that means because it implies two important things about Jesus' ministry as Savior. The first is that he offers a complete salvation. A complete salvation. There's nothing deficient. Salvation. He offers through his substitutionary death and according to resurrection, he overcomes all aspects of sin's curse. See, sin didn't just mess things up in the relationship between God and man. Well, not so much of that, but then the curse of sin is caused by the entire creative order. Everything is out of whack because of mankind's rebellion against God. Romans 8 talks about how all creation is groaning under the way of sin, awaiting the gift of his final redemption. Anxiously waiting to see who the children of God are revealed to be. But after Jesus' death, he reconciles man to God, but he ensures that everything that's gone awry because of sin will be made right. Everything that is awaiting that day will only be made new is made new because of Christ's death and the resurrection. He's a complete sin. All the things in heaven, all the things in earth, on earth, everything that has been alienated from God, that is to be made right with God, is made right in Christ. He is an entirely sufficient substitute. But that's what Jesus do a second aspect of Jesus' ministry as a substitute. Not only is he a sufficient substitute, but he is therefore an exclusive substitute. We've got to hold on to this, not in pride, not in elitism, but in desperation for the souls of men. Is an exclusive substitute. If all things in heaven and all things in earth were reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, then there is nothing that can be reconciled to God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. That's why Jesus said, well, on earth,